You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, I feel like I need to begin with a confession today. And I need to confess to you as your pastor that I played the lottery. And I won. So I'm taking all of you to Shoney's after church today. And now, before you judge me or before you turn me into the local Baptist Association, I didn't play the Powerball. I did play the lottery, though, and I did win tickets to the 2019 Masters Tournament, which is the arguably the greatest tradition, as CBS says, in all of sports. The Masters Golf Tournament is an incredible historical sporting event that's really difficult to get tickets for. Augusta National Golf Club is the most iconic and exclusive golf course, hands down, in the entire world. And so many people, their whole lives that like golf, have dreamed of getting to go to Augusta National Golf Club, and they never get the opportunity. Because really the only way you can go, unless you're just loaded of money, is you have to play a lottery system. And so you enter your name into this draft, and like hundreds of thousands of people every year enter the lottery, and of course only a set number get it. Well, after 8 years of entering the lottery, I finally win two tickets to Wednesday's practice round this past week. So myself and Darren Sullivan right down here, who I notice appropriately is wearing green today, we hiked it down to Augusta National Golf Club. And as one of our deacons, Paul Gleason, said, who's a big golf guy, he said, it is the most beautiful place on earth. And having been now, I tend to agree with him. Walking just into the course there, you kind of felt like you're walking into the Garden of Eden. I mean, you almost just felt like you need to take your shoes off. The grass was so lush, and everything was so green and pristine and perfect. It just so happened that day it was like 68 that morning and not a cloud in the sky. It was a beautiful day, and it was really cool because we got to basically see all the big names except for like Phil Mickelson. We followed Tiger and Freddie Couples a bit. We got to see Gary Player and Jack Nicklaus and all the big guys, and it was really cool. But the most difficult thing about going to the Masters was the fact that we had to come home. And in particular, what made it difficult was the fact that I had to come back to my house in my yard. And so as I pulled into my driveway, it kind of struck me that comparing and contrasting my yard with Augusta National Golf Club is about the most stark contrast you could have of any two places probably on planet Earth, and that's not an overstatement. And so I pull into my driveway, and you see nothing but weeds. You got to understand, none of my neighbors have ever come to me asking, oh, Jameis, teach me how you, like, Goldie Payne has never asked me anything. About once a month, Charlie's like, you know, I got a trailer. I can take out some of your trash for you if you like me to. And I come in, and there's weeds, and I got leaves left over from last fall that I still hadn't got up, and then dead grass under those leaves, because when you leave leaves and then it rains like 5,000 inches over the past several months, you get a lot of dead grass. So I pull in, I see that, then I see like a Goo Goo Cluster candy bar wrapper flying in the weeds, and then I see a dirty diaper, and I'm like, we don't even have babies. I don't even, like, that's probably left over from when Cruz was a baby like 7 years ago. And it was just such a humiliating, depressing experience on every level. But as I begin to compare and contrast my yard to the most beautiful yard on planet Earth, I realized that was actually a profoundly theological comparison. So my yard would represent the curse on all of creation. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, God cursed creation. And if you want to get a good feel of what that looks like, you come to my place. And you look out in the yard. And, local squirrels won't even come into my yard. They're so afraid of what they might find there. But then you compare that to Augusta National Golf Club, which is like the Garden of Eden, which is like the new heavens and the new earth. So when you look at my yard, that is not the way God created things to look. But when you look at Augusta National Golf Club, that is a representation of the way the world is supposed to look. When you drive home today looking out your window of your car, you should see perfection everywhere. That's the way God created the world. But it doesn't look that way. And so today we're going to look at, from God's Word, one of my favorite doctrines or subjects in all the Bible. And it's just a doctrine of what I call the restoration of creation. And so turn with me to Acts chapter 3. We are in week 12 today of our verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. And we're actually supposed to be in Acts 4, but several weeks ago when I preached last, I ran out of time one day and I wasn't able to get to this one particular verse that gets us into this doctrine of the restoration of creation. So we're going to spend the whole sermon really on one verse. And so go to Acts chapter 3. But I want to quickly remind you of the context, because it has been a few weeks here. Peter and John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, had seen a crippled man from birth healed, and he walked and was leaping and praising God. And so a huge group of people had gathered around there in the city to see what was going on, that a crippled man could walk. And so Peter's got a captive audience, mainly of non-believing Jews. And he begins in his sermon to confront them for the fact that they were responsible for the death of Jesus. Notice what he says in this message beginning in Acts chapter 3, verse number 19. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That little word refreshing there can refer to like a cooling, to relieve trouble or to dry out a wound. So it's a neat picture. Peter says, when you repent of your sins, you are refreshed or cooled off as your sins are being blotted out by the presence of Jesus Christ. But that's not all that happens when you repent. Notice this promise Peter gives, verse 19. By the way, is it hot? Hotter than a $2 pistol in here. Somebody get some air. I'm dying up here. I'm about to come out of my jacket, but the sweat, the pit stains would appall you and you would leave. It's so bad. So repent, therefore, Peter says in verse 19, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Now notice what he says in verse 21. Jesus, whom heaven must receive until. Now stop right there. Right now, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is seated at the right hand of God in heaven on a real throne. Peter says Jesus is going to remain there on that seat next to God. Physically, Jesus is a human being still, with a real head and with their eyes and with hands and feet and nose and all of that. Jesus is going to remain seated there, Peter says in verse 21, until. So there's going to come a day when Jesus will leave that seat in heaven next to God until the time when? For restoring, Peter says, all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So Peter says, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God until. And there is an appointed time in God's calendar when Jesus will get up out of that seat and he will come and restore all the things the prophets said he would restore. So I hope your next question is, okay, well, what did the prophets, and that just means Old Testament prophets, what did they say he was going to restore? Well, there are several examples, but I want you to go first to Isaiah chapter number 65. This is a fulfillment of what Peter is saying. God speaking in Isaiah 65 verse 17, "For behold, God says, I create what? New heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22, same prophet. "For as the new heavens and the new earth." That is a refrain you see all throughout the Old Testament prophets, that God through Christ is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. You see the same language at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Here's what the Word of God is teaching us. When Christ returns at the appointed time, verse 21 says, he is coming to restore, is the word Peter uses, but he's not simply coming back to restore our souls. Jesus is coming back to restore all things, including he is going to restore all of creation, which means heaven is great, but it is not the end of the world. Jesus is returning to planet Earth with real, tangible feet. and he will walk the earth, and he will make a new heavens and a new earth. And I believe that is a significant part of what Peter has in mind based upon the rest of Scripture when you put it all together. Here in Acts 3, look again at what he said in verse 20 and 21. He says, the times of refreshing are going to come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send, so that's a future event, he may send the Christ, who at that point had left them, he's in heaven now, he will send the Christ appointed for you, that's Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things. So according to the prophets and the rest of the Bible, the all things that Jesus is going to restore when he comes back includes all of creation, not just a new heaven, contrary to popular belief, but also a new earth. I really think that we largely over-spiritualize heaven. Heaven is not nearly as spiritual as we think it is. Or actually, what is better to say is heaven will be much more earthly, or earthy, maybe is the right word, than we think that it is. If when we think about heaven, we merely think about, we're all going to have a bunch of angel wings, just by the way, the Bible doesn't say like you get wings when you die. We just kind of threw that in somewhere because it makes it sound cute at funerals. You don't get angel wings when you die. Like, we're not going to be floating around on clouds in the sky forever, like in this spiritual, mystical kind of place. That is not the picture the Bible gives us of the final state of Christians. Heaven is coming down. Jesus is giving us new bodies, not spirits. We're not going to be a redeemed version of Casper the Ghost. We're going to have new glorified bodies in which we will eat and drink and work and walk and talk and live life and climb mountains and plant gardens, but without the mosquitoes and without the sunburns and without the grizzly attacking you at the Smokies and without all of that. And we're going to do it here on planet Earth. Jesus is making all things new. Now, what does that look like? I think the way you find out the answer is you begin in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 at the beginning of your Bible, and then you compare and contrast that to the very end of your Bible in the book of Revelation. You're going to find that the Bible ends much like it begins. First of all, with a wedding, but also with this perfect Garden of Eden experience. And as one theologian, Richard Mouw, said, the Garden of Eden plus all the fillings, plus streets of gold in that which is to come. Here's what I think the Scripture teaches before we look at it. Christ is restoring all things so that in the end, things will be like they were in the beginning plus some. So let's talk about it. In the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what did he say about it? Do you remember in Genesis 1:31? God looked at on the seventh day at everything he had made and he said, behold, it is all very good. God was pleased. It was paradise. It was Augusta National Golf Club without some of the profanity. And the pimento cheese sandwiches, by the way. I don't think those would be in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't like that stuff. So it was perfect. God was pleased. It is very good. God said that. Now, fast forward to whatever today is, 2019. Can God look at creation today and say, behold, it is very good? No. You say, why? Because millions of kids are starving every year from preventable diseases. Because tsunamis kill tens of thousands of people in Indonesia. Because just several weeks ago, I think it was down in southern Africa somewhere, a cyclone came through and killed thousands of people. Because I have a personal friend from Nigeria who had dozens of acquaintances, including some friends, massacred in Nigeria merely because they're Christians. It's because the air is filled with pollution. It's because wildfires rip through California, burning down everything that people have. God can't look at that and say, behold, this is very good anymore. So what happened? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God. And when they did, a shift happened. What was very good immediately became cursed by God. And in a moment, the world changed. And we now have inherited a creation that has been cursed for thousands of years. So a few examples of the curse. In Genesis 3:14, you don't have to turn there, but God curses the snake, who, of course, was embodied as the serpent or the devil. He cursed the snake, representing all animal life, as we'll see. Then, ladies, if you've had children, you understand this. In Genesis 3:16, because of sin and the curse, the woman now has to suffer in childbirth, God said to Eve. And so, ladies, I think you have every right when you get to heaven to kick Eve directly in the buttocks. It is her fault. You needed that epidural. And not only that, next verse, God then turns to the man, Adam. And notice what he says to Adam in Genesis 3:17. He says, Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Notice what he says. Cursed is the ground, representing all of creation, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now, back in Genesis chapter 2, before sin and before the curse happened, Adam and Eve were working. It is not true that work is a result of the curse. It has always been God's plan for men and women to work. God put Adam and Eve in the garden to keep it, but before sin and the curse, there were no mosquitoes nagging them. Their back wasn't giving out. There was no pain. There was no sweat. There was no arthritis. There was no boss screaming at them. There was no lazy coworkers. They wouldn't carry their weight. There was no overtime. None of that was happening. There was no workers' comp in Genesis chapter 2. Then sin happened and work fundamentally changed. If you hate your job, or if you generally like your job, but there are days in which it makes you want to pull your hair out, that is not because of politics, and that is not because of anything else. It is fundamentally theological. Every career, every job, whether you're a mechanic or whether you work for the government or you're a teacher or you're a stay-at-home mom or you work for the church, every job is cursed. Period. Notice what he says in verse number 18. Thorns and thistles, Adam, it, that's the earth, shall bring forth for you. There were no thorns and thistles in Genesis chapter 2. But now there is. Verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So not only is all of creation cursed, but now people have to die. This is why every time you open up and you read the obituary page of the newspaper, or every time you go to a funeral, and many of us will be at one just this Tuesday, you are reminded the wages of sin is death. Which is why every single funeral is always a tragedy. Because the origin of it is sin and the curse in the very beginning. But here's the point I'm trying to show us here. What was once very good in Genesis chapter 1 now feels more like C.S. Lewis's Narnia. And the creation is cursed, and it's all because of sin. So let's talk about some of the practical implications of what that looks like before we talk about what it's going to look like when Jesus makes it all new, all right? Well, one of the implications of the curse is our relationship to animal life has been turned upside down. If any of you have seen that movie, I think it was from 1963 by Alfred Hitchcock, The Birds. Remember that one? So it's a story about a sudden and unexplained, essentially a terroristic-like attack of birds on this community in California. Well, if you're on Facebook, you know that the birds came to our house. A couple weeks ago, we had an attack of what I think were demonic birds. And I was back of the house, getting ready early on a Monday morning, and I hear the most blood-curdling screams. I mean, I literally thought somebody with a ski mask had broke into the house with a machine gun. Like, the nature of the screams made me think it's over for my family. But I walk out there to find a very different scene, part of which my sweet wife got on her cell phone, and I'm going to give you a little sneak peek of the terror right here. Thank you. I've never felt like more of a failure as a man. I'm like, you raised your family not to be fearful. And it's like, I could have, like, you would have thought it was pterodactyls holding pitchforks and butcher knives coming after my family. It was like a couple little birds, you know. They're like, and that was my boys there at the end screaming. I'm like, come on, boys. Like, what the? Like, I took them outside and spanked them and said, you can't ever. I'm just joking. I didn't do that. You got to take dominion. Like, that's why God gave you slingshots, right? Like, you got to rule over creation. But that was profoundly theological, actually. Because before sin and the curse, Adam and Eve never got attacked by birds. Never happened. Because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God speaks to mankind, Adam and Eve, about their relationship to animal life. He says, you will have dominion over animal life. You have dominion, you will rule over the birds, the fish, everything in the sea. But here's what happens next. The devil embodies himself as a what? As a snake, as an animal. And he slithers up in the Garden of Eden right after Adam and Eve have been told you are to rule over the snakes. And he slithers up in a snake, and he begins talking to Eve. He immediately attacks the home. And he comes to Eve. Immediately, Eve should have noticed something was off about the situation because of the fact that a snake was talking to her. As soon as the enemy, the serpent, came and tempted her to sin, and she knew it was wrong because God had just told her, don't you eat of that tree. The devil said, oh, come on, it won't hurt you. As soon as he tempted her to sin, she should have, under her God-given authority from Genesis 1, picked up her pretty little feet and crushed that snake's head. She had the authority of God to crush the devil right then and there. But instead of ruling over the snake, she submits to the snake. And a theological role reversal happened. And in that moment, the serpent, animal life, begins to rule over, have dominion over Adam and Eve. And so God curses the snake and God curses the ground. And everything has been in chaos ever since, which is why if you take your family to Florida this summer, mama, you got to watch those babies real close in the ocean because jellyfish, because may have a shark attack. It's not supposed to be that way. Your kids should be able to ride Jaws like a pony at the Apple Festival, not have to worry about getting attacked by sharks. That's why we were in Georgia a couple weeks ago, and I feel like I live in Georgia lately. I've seen more red than I could ever imagine. But I was running one day in a local neighborhood there, and I got my Johnny Cash on Spotify, which is turned up pretty loud, and I hear a hellacious barking, and I looked up, and there's this pit bull, and he's twice as big as I am, and thank God he was on like a long chain, which I guess is quite inhumane, actually. But anyway, I'm thankful he was in this moment because he was coming after me trying to. And if he would have got loose, he would have took a chunk out of my rump, that's for sure. But more than that, he would have probably eaten me alive. He was furious. And in that moment, it reminded me I could probably outrun him for a little while, but eventually he would have ate me. And he would have ruled over me. It's not supposed to be that way. You shouldn't have to run and worry about dog attacks. It's the same reason why I have back where I forgot I put that picture up there. That's actually pretty funny. Back where I grew up in Katie's, my mom and dad's old neighbor, grown man, has Lyme's disease, and he got it from a tick bite. I mean, this itty bitty little tick that if it's a seed tick, you can barely see it, is ruling over a 75-year-old man. It is not supposed to be that way. You should not have to get the mosquito people to come spray your yard because you shouldn't have to worry about things like West Nile virus from mosquito bites. God did not create the world so that little bitty mosquitoes could ruin our summers, as it were, and make it miserable to play outside. It's not supposed to be this way. Everything flip-flopped at the curse. But it's not just with animals. It's with all of creation. This is why if you go to Florida this summer and you're swimming in the ocean, you don't just have to worry about the sharks or the jellyfish, but you never know. A storm could brew up. And the ocean could turn against you with 180 mile an hour winds and with hurricane like force as it did several months ago and ripped the Florida Panhandle to shreds. What should happen is if a hurricane brews, mankind should be able to stand up, stare the hurricane in the eye, no pun intended, and say, be still. And the wind should stop blowing and the rain should stop. That is the way God created us to have dominion over creation. But instead, I almost drowned several years ago at Myrtle Beach in a rip current. Because we are now under the authority, in some sense, and dominion of the all of creation. The sun is supposed to warm us and help cause vegetation to grow. It is not supposed to give you skin cancer. There should be no need to have sunscreen this summer. Wind should blow to cool us off. Wind should not do what they did in Alabama several weeks ago in the form of tornadoes and kill 23 people. Rainwaters should cause crops to grow and should cool the earth, but they should not pound and wipe out the city of Houston, Texas, like they did a few years ago, and Baton Rouge before that, where our own family and tens of thousands of other lives lost everything they had. God did not create rain to do that. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, all of creation is groaning, crying out in pains, he says, of childbirth. So the creation is feeling what the woman feels when she gives birth. And it's not supposed to be that way. In the Garden of Eden, before the curse, there were no brown recluse spider bites. There was no cancer. And newborn babies didn't die. Like a sweet little child from this congregation just passed away two nights ago. That is not supposed to happen. But thank God the story doesn't end there. So if that was Act 1, Act 2 enters Jesus, who comes as a man, which is profoundly important. God did not send his spirit. The incarnation is God took upon flesh. God became a man, born of a woman. Jesus had two hands and two feet, and he had belly aches, and he had headaches, and he had the same difficulties physically that we all have, and yet he did it without sin. Fully God and fully human being, Jesus came and showed us what it looks like, what God's original plan was for mankind to rule over creation. Jesus came and did correctly what Adam and Eve got wrong. He comes as the new Adam or as the new Israel and shows what it looks like for mankind to rule over creation. So he's on the boat, for example, with the disciples. The storm brews up. All the disciples are freaking out. We're going to die. What does Jesus do? He wakes up from his nap and says, be still. And the creation immediately obeys the sound of his voice and the rain stopped falling and the waves stopped crashing. And then Jesus, whereas Adam and Eve submitted to the snake in the Garden of Eden, Jesus has an encounter with that same snake in the wilderness. And yet he shows dominion over the devil. He resists the temptation to sin and he rules over him, disarming him at the cross. And now when Christ speaks, the demonic must flee at the sound of his voice. Then Jesus comes along and he commands bread and fish in a basket to multiply. And bread and fish obey the sound of his voice, and immediately enough to feed a little boy feeds 20,000 people. And then Christ, as the God-man, as a human being full of deity, speaks the word to the dead body of Lazarus. And the dead body of Lazarus comes up out of the grave and obeys the voice of the God-man. Jesus comes as the God-man and displays his rulership and dominion over all of creation. But then, in the greatest paradox of human history, Jesus, for a moment in time, submits himself to creation and dies for her. To save her. Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse, that word should look familiar by now, of the law, by becoming, that's Christ, becoming a curse for us. This is the doctrine of substitution. Christ became a curse for us. He hung on the cross we should have hung on. Christ bore the wrath of God for our sins. God cursed Christ so he could save us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a what? On a tree. Christ is cursed by God on a tree representing creation. Genesis chapter 3, God curses the ground and he says, Adam and Eve, thistles and thorns it will bring forth for you. Jesus hangs on a tree and on his head they hang a crown of what? Thorns and thistles. Symbolizing Christ is bearing the curse, not just of sin for our lives, but he is bearing the curse that God placed on all of creation. And when Christ died, he was cursed by God. And in doing so, he reversed the curse on all of creation. I don't think we understand how much Christ actually accomplished on the cross. Paul says things in Colossians 1 like, Christ died to reconcile all things to himself. And then he gives the particular detail of whether things on heaven or things on earth. And Jesus comes along later and says, I'm making all things new. Listen, don't limit the scope of redemption. The cross is more all-encompassing than we can imagine. Jesus didn't just die to save souls. He died to save the mountains and the ground you walk on. Christ is making all things new. The earth is the Lord's, the psalmist said, and the fullness thereof. God cares about all of creation. And he's making all things new. He's saving your garden that is filled with weeds. He's going to restore all animal life. I love what Jesus says in Matthew 19, 28. Look at the confidence. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world. Wow. In the new world. Doesn't that sound awesome? Don't you want to be a part of a new world where kids don't die? And there's no more chemo and radiation? Don't you want to be a part of a new world? It's coming when Christ comes, because the Son of Man is going to sit on his glorious throne in that new world and we'll rule and reign with him because he's making all things new. And then when Jesus comes and makes all things new for the first time since Genesis 1, God will now once again be able to say, behold, it is very good. You see, God's going to end this thing like he started it, and then we'll live in it forever. For the glory of God. Because Revelation 22 says, in that great new heaven and new earth, no longer will there be anything accursed. Curse is gone. So I love that Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, where it talks about, far as the curse is found, is the redeeming blood of Christ, making all things new. Everything that is cursed now won't be then. Back to animal life. Your kitty cat will no longer attack your pets, your neighbor's pet rabbit. Because animal life will be in complete peace and harmony now. I love what the prophet Isaiah, he saw this vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And he said, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Now, you get a fenced in backyard and you get a wolf and you get a lamb and you stick them in there. And that's going to go viral on YouTube. It's going to be a lot of ugly. Not in the new heaven, the new earth. They're going to be spooning in the new heaven and new earth. And then the leopard shall lie down with a young goat. And then the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. I love that. The peace on God's holy mountain. So if you go to Florida, then in the new heaven and new earth, you ain't got to worry about little Junior getting attacked by a shark. He'll be playing catch with that thing. I can think of something better to say he'd be playing. I don't know what you do with a shark. I guess you just ride it like the pony at the Apple Festival. That's what's going to happen. Amen. Remember back in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, Peter said Christ is going to come in and restore all the things the prophets talked about. Well, I think part of what God is doing in that restoration, when you compare and contrast Genesis to Revelation, is it going to, in a real sense, take us back to the Garden of Eden plus some? And so I just want to show you a few examples of that, and we're going to begin to land this plane, all right? In Genesis chapter 2, notice what happens. I want you to see the striking similarities between the beginning of the Bible and the end. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, the tree of life was in the middle of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we learn in Genesis 3:22 that by eating of that tree of life, Adam and Eve would live forever. People weren't supposed to die. But then you flip over to Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, and notice what the text says. In the new heavens and the new earth, also on either side of the river, what do you see? A tree of life. There it is again. For the first time, the tree of life comes back. And it's got 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. So we'll never die in the new heaven and the new earth. Because for one, you're going to have a new glorified body. There'll be no more death there. There'll be no more disease there. The curse is gone. And there's I don't know how this works and God's plan. I don't know how he's going to do it. But there's vegetation and fruit and food from which you will eat that will make you live forever. And then, back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So again, trees, food in the garden. Revelation 22, verse 2. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. So you've got trees and fruit, just like in the garden, which means, I think this is assumed by this point, you will eat and drink in the new heavens and the new earth. Of course, again, you're not going to be a spirit floating around in this immaterial world. You're going to have a new glorified body, just like Jesus' glorified body, Philippians 3. What did Jesus do in his new glorified body? One of the first things he did was go to the beach and ate a fish dinner with his disciples. Going to eat. He said at the Last Supper, you will eat and drink with me in my Father's kingdom. Man, grandma's apple pie is going to be there. But you don't have to worry about there being bad spots or worms in the apple there. But you also see in Revelation 22 that there's going to be seasons in heaven. I don't want to speculate too much because I don't know exactly what all of this means. Revelation is very difficult to interpret, of course. But it seems like there's going to be, of course, vegetation and gardens and fields, which means we're going to need farmers. So you're going to work in the new heavens and the new earth. Take what you do on earth now, what you enjoy, your passion. And I'm somewhat speculating, but I think we have biblical reason to believe you'll do it for all of eternity without the curse. Now, if you're a doctor, I don't know what that's going to look like for you. Right? You know what I'm saying? Like, so I understand that breaks down in some ways. There won't be any sickness there, which is awesome. But the point is, you're not just going to sit around on a cloud singing all day. You're going to have a new earth. There's going to be stuff to do. You're going to have a house and a yard, right? But the farmer's crop won't be overtaken by beetles and worms in the new creation. And then you go back to Genesis 2, verse 10, and all my fishermen are going to love this part because you got rivers. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. So you've got rivers at the beginning. Go to the end. What do you see in Revelation 22? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So there's rivers in heaven, but without the curse. So no water moccasins And you don't have to worry about drowning in the river, and it won't be all nasty from all the kids going potty off the pontoon boat like we used to do when I grew up at Lake Barkley. You know what I'm saying? Like, crystal clear rivers, all the fishermen are going to love it. So I think if you want to get a pretty accurate picture of the new heavens and the new earth, spend some time in Genesis 1 and 2. God's making all things new. He's restoring, Peter said, all things. But it's more than that. It's not just going to be picture-perfect gardens and mountains and vegetation and fields and streams. Like, you're going to have the most awesome expression of that rural life, you know, that country song, like, I hope when I die I live on the outskirts of heaven or whatever. Like, you're going to get that if you like that, like a lot of us do. But those of you that love the city, you're going to get that too. Because John saw in his vision in Revelation a great, what some have called, capital city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. The mega city of all mega cities, where John gives us his dimensions, which equal out to be 1,500 miles this way and that way and deep, or tall, I should say, where the streets are made out of gold. The walls of jasper and all of these jewels and things and stones, like I can't even pronounce them in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So it's like you've got life outside of the city, but then, like, for any number of reasons, you can go into the city. And the Bible talks about the kings of the earth will march in. New heavens, new earth, new city, without all the smog and the pollution and worry about getting mugged late at night. But all that's awesome. But none of that is even the greatest thing about the new heavens and the new earth, is it? The most glorious thing about the new heavens and the new earth isn't going to be the streets of gold. It's not going to be the apple pie. It's not going to be the good fishing. It's not going to be the fact that we'll all finally get six packs. All that is awesome, but I don't think that's the greatest thing. It's not playing water polo with Shamu, as cool as that's going to be. I think the great joy of heaven is a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. Because you will see him unhindered by sin and the lust of the flesh. Just the purity and the glory and the beauty of Christ. The one who is making all these things new. Remember what Peter said back in Acts chapter 3? He kind of made Jesus the centerpiece of the whole text. Because he said, the times of refreshing are going to come from the presence of the Lord. That he may send, that's a future sending, the Christ appointed for you. Jesus is who he's talking about, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. We're living in what theologians we call the already not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. Meaning Christ is already ruling, but he's not yet made all of his enemies be his footstool like he will then. Satan is roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's been unleashed. Christ is watching the enemy do his thing. But the day is coming when Christ will return to earth and the devil himself will bow the knee. Yes. And once and for all, every world power, every world leader will bow the knee to Christ. Vladimir Putin and Kim Jong-un and the White House and everybody in between, whether they be good or bad, all things will fall under the feet of Christ. And ISIS and the terrorists will be his footstool, and all those who reject Christ, and he will rule and reign the world. Christ will be supreme over all things, and every eye shall behold him, and they will either worship him with joy, or they will fall into hell in dread. But one way or the other, Christ will rule and reign the world. And so, Pleasant Valley Community Church, that is the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. It is not a street made of gold. It is a man. It is the God-man. It is the Lamb of God. He is coming to reign. Musicians, would you guys come on up? When Christ returns, All of creation will applaud him. When Christ returns, all of creation. The Old Testament prophets give us this glorious eschatological vision that the mountains and the streams and animal life will cry out in praise to God. And every tongue, whether you're a believer or not, in that moment, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. So you better go on and confess it now, because you will then. But all of creation in perfect harmony, mountains and streams and human beings will stand up and give glory to the Lamb of God. So why would we wait until we get to heaven to worship like that? You know, God gives you the freedom to act like you're already in heaven. So let's stand and let's prepare our hearts to worship Christ, because we will and we shall. But don't wait. Christ is here now through his Spirit. He is worthy of worship now. Don't wait until you see his face to raise your hands to him. Don't wait until you see his face to clap your hands or to bow your knee in humility and reverence and awe. Don't wait until you get to heaven to get on your face. Worship Christ now. As the Spirit of God leads you, let's sing glories to the King and let's please him. Lord Jesus, hear our songs. Hear our prayers. Oh God, we want to worship you. Christ, you're worthy. Jesus, you are the King. You are better than Tiger Woods. You are better than baseball. You are better than everything in the world. Christ, you are supreme. We give our bodies to you as living sacrifices in worship. We give our voices to you. Even those of us that can't sing a lick, we're going to lift our voices because you're worthy and it's pleasing to your ear. So Jesus, receive honor in this little group of people. In your powerful name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.